want to thank you for coming out again tonight. Have you had a good day? I've entitled this, No Punishment for the Guilty. You don't believe me, do you? Don't forget now, the guilty come confessing their sins before God, right? Blessed the soul who can say, I'm guilty before God, sons and daughters of God, page 120 last night. Please remember that. So they come boldly to the throne of grace because they trust Christ and His great mercy for sinners. You don't have to be afraid to be a sinner if you know Jesus. If you don't know Him, you better be scared to death. And all we need to do is come to Christ. He's available all the time, isn't He? There's no problem. He takes care of all guilt and all sin. No punishment for the guilty. Now, this has to do with the resurrection. So I'd like to read you Romans chapter 4, 22 to 24. Bring your Bibles, would you, from night to night? And I plan to use them regularly. You'll enjoy them much more if you just look up the text with me. Romans chapter 4, 22 through 24. It's talking about Abraham in the preceding verses, and it says, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. It shall be imputed to us if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. We always talk about Jesus dying for our justification. But the Bible talks about Jesus being raised for our justification. Have you ever heard a sermon on the resurrection and justification? The Bible says that Christ was raised for our justification. It means much more than the resurrection. All that is involved in the resurrection of Christ is tremendous hope for every human being. The worst thing about guilt and about sinning is the punishment, as we said last night. The wages of sin, according to Romans 6:23, is what? Death. And that is everlasting death. Legally, there should be no resurrection. Legally, we should die and stay dead and never live again. The Bible has some controversy about this. Jude verse 9, we seldom look in that little book just before Revelation, but there's something precious there. Verse 9 of that one little book, Jude. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Apparently Moses had died, had not been raised yet, and there was a contention, the Bible calls it, between the devil and Michael. So they argued or disputed about the body of Moses. And it said that Michael durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but he said, the Lord rebuke thee. And what did he do with Moses? He resurrected him. Because there he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, did he not? Along with Elijah, who had been translated. Now there's a quotation about this, page 478, Patriarchs and Prophets. Satan had exulted his success in causing Moses to sin against God, and thus come under the dominion of death. A dominion is a kingdom, by the way. And so he exalted his success in causing Moses to sin against God, and thus come under the dominion of death. Moses died because he sinned, right? And the one who caused him to sin was whom? Satan had exalted his success in causing Moses to sin. That often our sin and our guilt is caused by the devil. I didn't say always, but more often than we realize. And much of our human weakness is so vulnerable to Satan, then we blame ourselves. But even Moses, he was able to cause the sin and come under the dominion of death. Now the rest of the paragraph. The great adversary declared that the divine sentence, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return, gave him possession of the dead. He said, when God pronounced that, dust thou art, to dust you shall return, he said, when you made that decree, and man sinned and died, that means they're mine. They belong to me. Gave him possession of the dead. The power of the grave at the time of Moses' death had never been broken. And all in the grave he claimed as his captives, never to be released from his dark prison house. So the contention was between Satan and Michael. The devil says, they're mine. You made the decree that they'll go back to dust and they'll stay there. And I conquer them when they sin, and therefore they're everlastingly mine, never to be released from his dark prison house. Now the Bible calls the grave a prison house. Did you know that? A prison house. A jail, a penitentiary. So when you read about delivering the captives and the prisoners, he's talking about taking those out of the grave. One little more sentence on page 479, Patriarchs and Prophets. In consequence of sin, Moses had come under the power of Satan. In his own merits, he was death's lawful captive. In his own merits, he was death's lawful captive. He was legally guilty, legally a criminal. And the punishment for being legally a criminal or a sinner is to die and stay dead. The Bible says so. And so the devil argued with Michael and said, "You can't have him." And what did Michael say in Jude verse 9? "The Lord rebuke me." And that's all he said. "I'll put you in the hands of God and he'll rebuke you for this." Because the resurrection was not yet confirmed, Christ had not yet come out of the grave. In Isaiah 42:7, it calls the grave a prison house. There are other texts like this too. And the Bible tells that when Jesus came, he would open up the prison house and set the captives free. You must understand what this is all about. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, I don't want to take time to read it all there. It tells us that of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought in bondage or in slavery. 2 Peter 2:19. In the old wars, back before the days of Jesus and even his time, when a king went out to fight against another king and kingdom, if they conquered the other kingdom, they enslaved all the persons in that kingdom, automatically. And they used to lead them back, chained through the triumphal gates into the city, like into Rome. All the people they'd enslaved by conquering the king. So when the devil conquers you and me by causing us to sin, we become his slaves and his prisoners. Legally, because we sinned. Once you sin, you're come under the dominion of the one who's conquered you, and that's Satan. So when Adam sinned, the devil had conquered the whole human family, legally and legitimately, and we're brought in bondage that way. So when Satan caused all of us to sin, we're captives of his. And he said, "When you die, the punishment for sin, I'm going to keep you there. You're never going to rise again." So he argued about the body of Moses, and the Lord still resurrected him anyhow. Now you must study about this captivity. Isaiah 49, verses 24 and 25. And remember that Isaiah is the gospel prophet, the good news prophet. And there's some things there you'll find no other place. Isaiah 49, 24 and 25. He asked these questions, first of all. "Shall the prey," P-R-E-Y, "be taken from the mighty?" What's a prey? Some little bunny rabbits out there along the ditch in the highway and a hawk hovering over the top to come down and have a supper out of him, right? Or a breakfast. That's the prey. "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty," meaning from Satan, "or the lawful captive delivered?" The one who's legally guilty, shall he be delivered? "But thus saith the Lord," don't argue with him, I hope, "thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered, for I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children." Not I may, will. I'm going to contend with him. I'm going to fight with the one that's fighting with you. And I'm going to deliver the legal captive, and I'm going to set him free. That's exactly what he says. I'm going to do that. No ifs, no questions. I'm going to do it. He didn't ask what you think about it, or what I think about it. I'm going to do that. So the one who is legally guilty, who has sinned and sinned and sinned, I'm going to set free. And I'm going to fight or contend with the one that's fighting with you. Now, this is an assurance for those who are legally spiritual criminals, I want to call them that. They committed sin, spiritual crime. The question is now, how can a just God or a just judge set people free who are legally guilty? How can he do that and still be just? You know, there's some questions in the Bible we don't answer very often. And I suppose in the back of our minds they pop up once in a while and we just kind of shrug them off because we can't find the answer. This is one of them. How can God be just and still deliver those who are legally guilty? I think it was the state of Tennessee about 2 or 3 years ago that the governor of the state, who was soon going to leave his office, began to allow criminals in all the penitentiaries of the state to go free. Remember that? Many of them. Dozens and dozens, until they were going to take him to court and sue him for doing this, try to stop this escape, so to speak, legally by the governor, allowing all these criminals to go out in the streets. And for some strange reason, he was doing that. And he was not considered a just governor, by the way, and he did that, not by many citizens. How can God be just and deliver those who are legally guilty? How? The answer is found in a very strange verse, Acts 17, verse 31. "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." Who's that? Jesus, that's right. "Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Can I repeat it? He's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, no exception, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So the resurrection gives assurance unto all human beings in the time of the judgment. I must explain some little problems here before I can go into the judgment very much about this. I first of all must explain that we often as pastors explain to you that the judgment is like a worldly court. It is in some respects, but please do not forget the differences, and always state the differences as well as the similarities, will you? Or you'll mislead people. Let me explain. In most worldly courts, at least in North America, you are innocent until proven guilty. And the purpose of the court is to determine your innocence or your guilt. This is not the reason for the heavenly judgment. Are you with me? The heavenly judgment is not to determine our innocence or guilt. You'll understand quickly when you read the Bible and it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there are no innocent persons. They have never existed. Not one has existed except Jesus. So the judgment is not trying to find your innocence or your guilt, nor mine. All are guilty, right? No exception. Everyone has sinned. That makes you guilty. If you only sin once, you're guilty. The law condemns you. That's why the law cannot justify, because they're already condemned. How can it justify when it condemns? It can't do that. They're opposites. So the judgment is not to discover my innocence or my guilt. I'm already guilty. What is the judgment for? First of all, those who realize this recognize there's only one hope for anyone who's guilty, and that's the mercy of God, right? So they come boldly to the throne of grace, confessing their guilt, their sin. Christ died for the guilty. The righteous don't need a Savior. Christ has not had to die if we're not guilty. Because I believe in God's provision for my sin and my guilt, I come confessing my sin, laying them on Christ. And the Bible, the judgment is simply to find out, do I really believe that in God's mercy and that Christ has died for Bill Lehman and his sins? Then I come laying my sins on Jesus. And the Bible is trying to discover, the judgment is trying to discover, do I really believe in God's method of saving sinners? Or don't I? Do I really believe in God's provision? Do I really believe in Christ? Do I really believe in God's mercy and love and grace? Or don't I? So it's not looking for innocence, all are like that. Back to Acts 17:31. Of what do we have assurance? It says, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. I'd like to tell you the antecedent of assurance is the judgment. That in the judgment we may have tremendous assurance. And the reason I may have that tremendous assurance is that he's raised him from the dead. When you understand that, it gives you a tremendous amount of hope. So it refers back to the judgment. Now the problem I have to answer here very quickly is, who raised Jesus from the dead? The Father or Jesus? Arguments only blind. We always try to establish our viewpoint, even though the other person has more evidence than I do. Now, the Bible has strong evidence for both sides, that the Father raised Jesus and Jesus raised himself. Do you know that? You can't throw away some of the Bible and believe only part of it. That's ridiculous. You must believe both sides, right? And you can harmonize both sides, it makes a wonderful truth. Let's look at a couple of texts, John 10, 17, and 18, just very rapidly to give you a slight view of this. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He told me I could do this. I can lay it down and raise it up myself. A text that many use is John 2, 19. There are others. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will what? Raise it up. I will, not my Father. I will raise it up. Other texts like this, John 11, 25, and John 1, 4. Now, on the other side of the question about the Father raising Jesus, Acts chapter 4, verse 10. I'll just give you a couple of those and tell you where the others are found, some of them. Acts 4 and the 10th verse. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Some texts like that, Acts 5:30, Acts 10:40, Acts 13:30, Romans 4:24, and there are others. So the Bible says that Christ will raise himself from the dead, and the Bible says the Father raised him from the dead. It says both. First Selected Messages 301. He who said, I lay down my life that I may take it again, came forth from the grave to life that was in himself. Humanity died, divinity did not die. In his divinity, Christ possessed the power to break the bonds of death. She said he raised himself. Now, why does the Bible state so emphatically that God raised Jesus from the dead? And there's so many texts that say otherwise. You must not say they contradict each other. They do not. They agree perfectly. And when you begin to study it, you'll find out how they agree. The answer is found in the work of the mighty angel who came down and rolled away the stone from the tomb on that resurrection morning. When you have time, read Matthew 28, verses 2 to 5 very carefully. I'll read it to you tonight, but study it a little longer. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. For fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, he's risen. The word angel is not an English word. It's really a Greek word, angelos. How would you translate the word angel into English correctly? Messenger. And so a messenger came down from heaven, the Bible says, called an angel. He's a messenger. What was his message? Don't tell me what he said to Mary. He had a message for Jesus. What did he say? What did he do? He came down and he rolled away the stone from what? From the tomb. What does Isaiah call the tomb? Prison house. A jail. A penitentiary. The Bible calls the grave a penitentiary. A jail. The locked door to that jail was the stone. That huge stone. And the angel rolls it away. So now the prison house is no longer locked, right? It's unlocked. Suppose you are in the state penitentiary in Washington, and the governor of state comes to visit you. He sits there with you in your cell for a half hour, and he leaves. When he leaves the door to your cell wide open. And you look out down the hall, and every gate is wide open all the way outside, completely, all the way. What is his message to you? You're not a prisoner anymore. All the doors are open. Leave! That's what it means. An open grave means an open penitentiary. You're not locked up. Get out. That's the message. Page 780, Desire of Ages. The face they look upon is not the face of a mortal warrior. It is the face of the mightiest of the Lord's hosts. The earth trembles at his approach. The hosts of darkness flee. And as he rolls away the stone, heaven seems to come down to the earth. The soldiers see him removing the stone as he would a pebble, and hear him cry, Son of God, come forth, thy Father calls thee. He came from God with a message. It's open, you don't have to stay there any longer. And he resurrected himself. The Father called him, and he resurrected himself. You must remember how he arrived in the prison house. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, maybe I better read that to you. You probably haven't read it in some time. Isaiah 53, 6. Sometimes I want to just refer to these so I can go on to some other texts that you don't know so well. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He put all our sins on Jesus. That's repeated here in Isaiah 53 in several places. How did Jesus get in the grave? They say he died. Why did he die? It all began in Gethsemane. He said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. The Father was trying to give him that symbolic cup of all our sins, correct? He said, if it's possible, let it pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Three times he prayed that way. And apparently the Father gave it to him, right? All our sins he gave to Jesus. He laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah says, Isaiah 53:6. The Father did that. He took the blame. So he laid on Jesus the sin of all of us. And so it was the Father's will that Jesus take our sins, and because of our sins he died on Calvary. And because of that he ended up in the grave. So it was the Father's will that he end up there, right?
Yes.
The Father offered him. And our sins killed him. The Father separated him because of our sins. And Christ ended up in the grave because of the Father's will. That's exactly how it happened. Now, if the Father willed for him to do that, then if he obeys the Father, well, we do. But the Father wills. That's how he arrived there, right? The Father wanted this to happen. It was decided centuries before. So Christ was stricken, smitten of God, the Bible says in Isaiah 53, verse 4. He was stricken, smitten of God because of our sins. The Father caused this, and it was his Father's will. Since he was perfectly obedient, he did what the Father wanted him to do, and he ended in the grave. And he stayed there as long as the Father wanted him there. Now, I want to give you a hypothetical question, and this is not gospel. This is my guessing. Since he was totally obedient, if the Father had never called him, where would he be today? In the grave. Pure hypothesis, you know. Don't listen to me about this. But he's that obedient, wasn't he? That's how he arrived there. I think it's best to explain what I'm trying to tell you in 5 Bible Commentary, 5 B.C., 11:14. Please go read it, will you? If you don't have it, borrow in the school library or something. 5 B.C., 11:14. He who died for the sins of the world was to remain in the tomb the allotted time. So there's a specified time. Forget about the 3 days and nights and all the argument about that. I could answer that, but don't have time. He was in that stony prison house as a prisoner of divine justice. He was in that stony prison house as a prisoner of divine justice. He was responsible to the judge of the universe. He was bearing the sins of the world, and his Father only could release him. He who died for the sins of the world remained in the tomb the allotted time. He was in that stony prison house as a prisoner of divine justice, God's justice. That's why he was there. He was responsible to the judge of the universe. He was bearing the sins of the world, and his Father only could release him. He was like the great divine president or governor or king. And he was accountable to him. Was God satisfied with all he was accomplishing in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus? Was he satisfied? Would it take care of all mankind's sins for all time? Or wasn't it not enough? Only the Father could decide this. Was the punishment good for all, for everyone, for all sin? Was it good enough? Only God knows. So there he was, a prisoner of God's justice, waiting for the judge to decide. One of the worst things about being in jail is how long you're going to be there. He was in the grave, which was called a prison house. Only the Father could decide when it was satisfactory. And the Father left him there that length of time. So he waited the decision of the great judge. When the messenger came down from heaven, he had a message from the great judge, the God of heaven. And his message was an open grave, an open prison house. Come on out, the Father's satisfied. That's what it really meant. Your Father calls you. Don't forget the problem now. I read it in Patriarchs and Prophets. Let me remind you again. The great adversary declared that the divine sentence, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return, gave him possession of the dead. They're mine. The power of the grave had never been broken back in Moses' time. All in the tomb he claimed as his captives, never to be released from his dark prison house. Now that was the devil's claim, and man had sinned, so man was legally guilty. And the devil had an argument. God somehow had to take care of that argument and that claim of Satan. So you must think about this. Christ must not only die for my sins, but he must be raised for my justification. In fact, the resurrection has more to do with justification than the death. Much more. Because it has something to do with the Father and what this is all about. So the Father must make a decree. Jesus must conquer not only death, but the grave. Have you forgotten the funeral sermons you've heard in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 to 57? And sometimes we think they're both the same, but they're not. 1 Corinthians verses 54 and 57 of that 15th chapter. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You see, had Jesus only died on Calvary and never gone into the tomb, that would mean that all who had died would stay dead and stay in the grave. Had there been no burial of Christ in the prison house of Satan, had he never come under the dominion of Satan,
in his kingdom,
which is the grave. That never happened to Jesus. All who had died would stay dead and never be resurrected. So only the living could ever hope to go to heaven, never the dead. So Jesus had to conquer not only death but the grave. And the resurrection accomplished that. He was tearing down the kingdom of Satan by destroying all the victory of death and the grave, both. So he did more than die for my sin. He came to destroy the kingdom of Satan, which was the kingdom of the dead and the grave. By going in the grave, he accomplished that. So when Jesus was there, this was being taken care of. Now, even the devil tried to hold Jesus a prisoner when he died in the grave. Desire of Ages 782. When Jesus was laid in the grave, Satan triumphed. He dared to hope that the Savior would not take up his life again. He claimed the Lord's body and set his guard about the tomb, seeking to hold Christ a prisoner. So he thought the Lord would be his prisoner too. That's how presumptuous he was. He was bitterly angry when his angels fled at the approach of the heavenly messenger. When he saw Christ come forth in triumph, he knew that his kingdom would have an end and that he must finally die. So he thought he could hold Jesus prisoner too. Now we need to answer some questions about this. If Christ resurrected himself, and she said there in spite of the message, only his humanity died, not his divinity. Divinity cannot die. How can the death of one human being be enough to satisfy the punishment for all humanity and all their sins? How can the death of one person take care of the death of everyone? And the sins of all. I was asked a question back in college by a professor. I know one answer. It may not satisfy you. It's found in Volume 7 of the Commentaries, page 913, 913, 7 B.C. Justice demanded the sufferings of a man. Jesus provided the sufferings of a God. Justice demanded the sufferings of a man, a human. Jesus provided the sufferings of a God. Death isn't bad. It's the dying that's terrible. If you're driving home tonight from the meeting, you see an auto accident and bodies lying out there on the asphalt in the street someplace. You run around to check their pulse and their breathing to find out if they're dead or alive. If they're dead, you say, let them alone. There's nothing to worry about. Can't do anything for them. But if they're not, you say, call the police, call an ambulance, you know, rush them to the hospital, do something. It's the dying that's bad. The dead know not anything. So wasn't the death of Jesus so terrible? It was the violent agony of his sufferings in the dying process. He provided the sufferings of a God. What is the capacity of God to suffer? I don't have any idea whatsoever. I don't think any human can even minutely comprehend the capacity of God to suffer. The only illustration I can think of is that when you punish your child, you say, this hurts me more than you. And they say, oh yeah, I don't believe you a bit. When you're about 40, or a little older, or a little younger, and you're punishing your child, and you say the same thing, you believe it, right? Why does it hurt dad and mother more than the child? It isn't a physical hurt, is it? Well, there's only a few answers I know about that. That we know a little bit more than the child by the time of life we live, the length of time we live. We know where the road leads of some of this rebellion and sin and doing your own thing. Some of us have been down the end of that road. And it's not very pleasant. We can see if our child persists in living that kind of life, they'll go down the end of the road and it's miserable all the way, isn't it? And the way back is just terrible. And you can think of all the things that are going to happen to your child if they persist in that stubbornness and rebellion. And you say, oh, I don't want you to have that. Why do you want to suffer so much? If I could only save you from that and give you peace, life would be so wonderful, wouldn't it? It's because you know where the road leads. And it's really true that dad and mother do suffer more than the child if you think about the end of the road. Really, the hurt is terrible. What did God know about sin and its results that we don't know? Unbelievable things. All the sickness, all the wars, all the catastrophes, all the disasters, every auto accident, all the forest fires, all the earthquakes, all the pestilences and plagues, as the Bible calls them. You can go on and on and on and on. All of this from sin. Today we're seeing more and more the natural consequence of sin. More and more. It isn't just humans, you know, involved in this. The devil and his imps and sin is involved in all this corruption and crime and hatred and misery and insecurity and violence. Just every place you go. All over this world. The damage to the ecology of the earth, the constant suspense about waiting for the next war, the next nuclear bomb or something. Thousands and thousands of ways sin is producing its natural consequences. And we think somebody else is to blame. God knew all of this, the results of sin. He just tore his heart to pieces. He really did. He could see down to the end of all those roads where sin leads. And the agony was terrible. The sufferings of a God. Those who had been one from all eternity, now split, divorced, separated. And Christ feared to be for eternity. But Jesus provided the sufferings of a God, and it was enough for all people's sins for all time. Is that right? That's right. God made that decision. That all that Christ had done in Calvary, Gethsemane, the grave, God said, that's enough. For all time, I'm satisfied. That's what he really said. So demand the sufferings of a man, Jesus provided the sufferings of a God. So after his term in the prison house, in the grave, the angel came down and said, your father's calling you. Come forth. And he came forth to life in himself. Then he wanted to make sure that he'd really accomplished the task he'd been sent to do. And you know, he said to Mary, don't touch me, I've not yet sent to my father. So apparently he wanted to get up there in a hurry. Apparently that night he'd come back because he allowed someone to touch him. So as you read on there, Desire of the Age of 790, it says, Jesus refused to receive the homage of his people until he had the assurance that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. So we want to hear from the Father's own lips. He ascended to the heavenly courts and from God himself heard the assurance that his atonement for the sins of men had been ample. That's a marvelous word. That his atonement for the sins of men had been ample, that through his blood all might gain eternal life. What does ample mean? Sufficient, enough. It's all taken care of, right? The Father said to Jesus when he ascended to heaven, what you have done is ample for all mankind's sins, for all time, for all humans. I'm satisfied that all might gain eternal life through what Christ has done. No exception. The Father said that. That's what the calling out of the grave meant. I am satisfied that you've taken care of all sin and all punishment for all sin, for all people, for all time. God said, I've decided that. That's why I called you. Otherwise, I'll leave you there until it's taken care of. So the resurrection of Christ was God's decision that what Christ had accomplished was good for all people, for all sins, for all time, taking care of all punishment. And that through him all might have eternal life. A little bit later, after he spent 40 days and 40 nights here, then he led with him to heaven some prisoners out of the grave. Captives, the Bible calls them. I'll give you the text for that in a minute. Desire of Ages 8:34 talks about it. He said, Father, it is finished, quoting from John 17:24. I have done thy will, O my God. I have completed the work of redemption. If thy justice is satisfied, now I quote, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. John 17:24. So back to heaven the second time now with many prisoners out of the jail. He said, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. In other words, before you said my atonement was ample for all people, that if you really meant business, then those people who have sinned for whom I have died can come into heaven with me. The voice of God is heard proclaiming that justice is satisfied. Satan is vanquished. Christ's toiling, struggling ones on earth are accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. So God says, as he comes up with this host of captives, that justice is satisfied, Satan is vanquished, Christ's toiling, struggling ones on earth are accepted in the Beloved. And so he said, bring them on in. Bring them on in. Now, the text for this, as you well know, Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53, that when Christ came out of the grave, many arose from the grave with him. And they ascended to heaven with him 40 days and 40 nights later. They appeared unto many in Jerusalem during that time, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 27. So here are people who have sinned, because the Bible says all have sinned, right? Here are people who have sinned, now getting into heaven with Jesus. and already been there all these years. How can guilty people get into heaven? Because Christ took care of all the punishment for all their sins. The Father says, my justice is satisfied. If you want to be with you where you are, bring them on in. They are accepted in the Beloved, and the Beloved is Jesus. Now there's a text for that, Ephesians 4, verse 8. In King James, it's not too clear. I'll read that first, and I'll read from other versions so you can understand it. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And those captives are the prisoners. And let me read it from other Bibles, other quotations. The New English Bible says, he ascended into the heights with captives in his train. In the New American Standard, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. And the RSV said he led a host of captives. Captives are the prisoners that were in the jail of the tomb. And so when they came out of the grave with Christ, he led them up to heaven with him after those 40 days. He said, Father, now, if you really meant the just to satisfy, they come on in with me. And he said, that's right, bring them in. How can they get in when they're so guilty? First Selected Messages 309. What right had Christ to take the captives out of the enemy's hands, out of the tomb? What right did he have to do that? The right of having made a sacrifice that satisfies the principles of justice by which the kingdom of heaven is governed. The divine judge said, heaven is satisfied, the judge is satisfied, the principles of the law are satisfied. It's all taken care of. 1 SM 340. By dying in man's stead, my place, your place, Christ exhausted the penalty and provided a pardon. How much is then left? What does exhausted mean? If you say the bread is exhausted, do you have anything left? No, if the potatoes are exhausted, they're all gone, right? If it's exhausted the penalty, how much penalty is left? Do you really believe that? We're really not believers in the Bible. We say we believe the Bible with all our hearts, but we really don't. Or we wouldn't have these hang-ups with guilt. Not a bit. You can't have hang-ups with guilt and believe the Bible. It's impossible. By hang-ups, I mean prolonged guilt, you know. It's impossible. He's exhausted the penalty. The Bible teaches that, and the Spirit of Prophecy teaches it. It's all gone. There's none left. 1 SM 325. I am sinful and polluted, but he suffered humiliation and death and exhausted the curse that belongs to me. So there's no more curse left. Now, what's the text in the Bible for this? Romans 8, verse 1. What? There is therefore now no condemnation. There's none. It's gone. The title of the study is exactly right. There is no punishment for the guilty if we admit our guilt. If we run around evading it and excusing it, then we have some problems. Now, if the Father, the divine judge, has made a determination that Christ suffered a penalty sufficient to take care of all people's sins for all time, there is no penalty left. It is all gone. And the Father made that decree when he called Jesus out of the grave. He said, all that you've done on Calvary and the grave takes care of all sin and all penalty for all time. There's no more penalty. I know you have a lot of questions. I'll try to answer a few of them. So if the Father has determined this, do you want to argue with him about it? Some people do. They really do. They want to quibble about this. They want to use their logic to out-argue God and all that he's done. And you really want to eliminate what Christ has done or else depreciate it, one or the other, because he's done a magnificent job in this. So the Bible teaches that in the judgment, Acts 17:31, he's given assurance unto all men. Why? And that he's raised him from the dead. When the Father called him from the dead, that gives me tremendous assurance, because that meant that God is satisfied that Christ has taken care of all the penalty. And there's no penalty left for Bill Lehman. It's all gone. If you're really a believer, you'd be jumping for joy. You'd shout out really so loud the roof would go off if you really believe that. We have a terrible time believing good news. Let me ask you some difficult questions. Will the Father punish you for the same sins that he punished Jesus? If all my sins are laid upon Jesus, is he going to turn around and punish me again for what Jesus died for and suffered for? In legal parlance, they call that double jeopardy. And human courts have decided that no one must be put in double jeopardy. You cannot be punished twice for the same crime. So Jesus died for Bill Lehman's sins, and I think I have to die for them. I make God more sadistic, you know, and more horrible than a human being. Because men won't do that. The Bible says God is love. He surely couldn't do that. So God doesn't punish me for the same crimes or the same sins as he punishes Jesus. Then you say, why will we be punished? Why will wicked die? Why? I'd like to suggest to you that John 3:17-20 is an answer to that, if you understand it very well enough. John 3:17-20. And don't forget that when it says this is, that's a definition in the Bible. For God sent not his Son to the world to condemn the world. You know that text very well now, don't you? That the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. So he's an unbeliever in what God has accomplished for man. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. This is it now, definition. That light has come into the world. What did Jesus call himself? I am the light of the world. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They rejected Jesus. That's a different kind of sin. They rejected God's provision for taking care of man's guilt and penalty. They rejected the plan of salvation. It wasn't just that they sinned. They rejected the way out. They rejected the person who is the way, the truth, and the life. They wouldn't have him to reign over them. They wouldn't believe in him. They wouldn't believe that God is a God of love and mercy. They went their own way. Testimonies to Ministers 74 and 75. The wrath of God is not declared against men merely because of the sins which they have committed. The wrath of God is not declared against men merely because of the sins which they have committed, but for choosing to continue in a state of resistance. Not just because they sinned, but for choosing to remain in a state of resistance. They continue and persist. And although they have light and knowledge, repeating their sins of the past, if they would submit, they would be pardoned. But they are determined not to yield. They defy God by their obstinacy. These souls have given themselves to Satan. He controls them according to his will. So the Spirit of God, the angel of God, persistently come back and come back and come back, not to nag me, but to rescue me, to win me, to get me to yield and submit in love, because he loves me. They try to win and to woo and entice me and to lure me over and over again. But I will not. I reject the love of God constantly shed out for Bill Layman. Over and over and over again, hundreds and hundreds and thousands of times I reject. I turn away Jesus, the way of life. And that's why we're destroyed. We're not destroyed merely because we sin, but because we'll not accept God's way of life and his way of rescue for mankind. We reject Christ as the light of the world. So God does not come to destroy us just because we've sinned. The Father has said, it's all paid. I'm satisfied. Why aren't you? I know the problems I have with this, and I suspicion you're just as bad as I am sometimes about this one area at least. So many of us want to deserve salvation. So many of us want to be good enough. So many of us want to get some praise, a pat on the back. And somehow we've been so brainwashed in this idea of deserving approbation and acceptance and heaven that we want to do something to prove that we're worthy of it. You can't. And I can't either. And to just accept it as a gift of God sort of deflates our ego, doesn't it? We like a do-it-yourself religion. We like a pat on the back. And we seem to just crave this so desperately, we will not accept the hard facts of what God has already done for us. It's like a little boy who needs a box for his bedroom. He's never used his daddy's hammer. He doesn't know how to pound nails, but he decides he's going to put a box together. And so he goes out there in the back porch someplace and finds father's hammer and some boards and nails and begins to make a box. And daddy comes by and says, may I help you? And he says, no, I want to do it myself. And he begins to bend the nails and split the boards. And every time he pounds, he bends a nail. And he bends more nails and splits more boards, and father comes by, may I help you? No, I want to do it myself. Let me alone. The boy continues, still splitting boards and bending nails, and father comes, may I help you? No, let me alone. I want to do it myself. And finally, father comes by, and the boy is crying and crying and crying.
what we call a depression, a guilt trip. And Dad says, what's the matter? Well, I can't have a box. All the nails are bent. All the boards are split. You know, I can't have a box. I need a box. And he cries and cries, and I can't do this and I can't do that. And the father sits down and straightens out a few nails and starts putting the boards together. In just a few minutes, a beautiful box, exactly what the boy wanted. And all the time the father was waiting to do it, and the boy said, I want to do it myself. Believe me, that is 100% true, isn't it? I want to do it myself. And the gospel is almost meaningless to people like that. We want approval for our works, not accept his works. Don't we? It doesn't work. The Bible teaches the judgment no longer condemns me. And I can have tremendous assurance in the judgment. I can come boldly into the throne of grace without any fear whatsoever. Why? Because he raised him from the dead. May I read it to you in Paul's reasoning, who knew the Bible so very, very well, and I wish I knew it half as well as Paul did. This is a New English Bible. I'd like to read Romans chapter 8. I'd like to begin there in verse 31 to 39. I'll close with this. Spend a little time reading tonight before you go to bed, will you? Or early in the morning sometime. With all this in mind, what are we to say? If God is on our side, who is against us? There are an awful lot of people who don't know that God is on our team. If God is on our side, who can be against us? If you have the greatest, the strongest, the mightiest, what are you afraid of? He did not spare his own son, but surrendered him up for us all. And with this gift, how can he fail to lavish upon us all he has to give? If he's given the most precious possession he owns, the Lord Jesus, won't he give you everything else of lesser value, even everlasting life? Won't he? If he loved you so much, he gave you the greatest gift. Won't he give you all the lesser gifts? Surely he will. That's Paul's argument. That's a good one. Who will be the accuser of God's chosen ones? It is God who pronounces acquittal. He called Jesus out of the grave. He said, no more guilt, no more condemnation. That's acquittal. Who's going to find fault now, since God himself has said, it's okay, all justified? Then who can condemn? It is Christ, Christ who died, and more than that, was raised from the dead, who is at God's right hand and indeed pleads our cause. Then what can separate us from the love of Christ? Now let me explain the reasoning here. If Jesus took all my sins, all of them, the Father laid them on him. He died from them in the grave and came out of the grave and ascended to heaven. Then can I not go to heaven? They're all taken away from me. He has all the stigma, all the guilt, all the punishment. If he's acceptable, why not me? Get the idea? If the contaminated one, God contaminates my sin, if he is welcome into heaven, the ones from whom they've been taken, cleansed, are they not welcome also? Sure they're welcome, right? That's Paul's reasoning. If Christ died and came out of the grave for your sins and he's welcome into heaven, surely you're going to get in because they're taken away from you. You're now the clean one. He's the dirty one, right? Trying to put it in the language of the Bible. So said, then what can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or hardship, can persecution or hunger or nakedness, peril or the sword? None of those, he said. Skipping on down, for I am convinced that there is nothing in death or life, in the realm of spirits or superhuman powers, in the world as it is or the world as it shall be, in the forces of the universe, in heights or depths, nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. And your sins no longer separate. He took them all out of the way. Again, I wish I had one of those big syringes I told you about, that I could just inject this into your brain, and from that time on, you would shout hallelujah and be a convinced believer with all your heart, without one shred of doubt. You have to be a serious agnostic, a quibbling doubter, a person who wants to trust your own logic rather than thus saith the Lord, in order to doubt this. The Bible is so filled with evidence that God has taken care of all the guilt, all the punishment. No reason to fear. Not one reason under the sun, except unbelief. The only reason the Jews had problems was unbelief, Paul said. Our biggest hang-up is not guilt. Our biggest hang-up is unbelief. Friends, there is enormous reason to to be joyful and happy and shout for joy and praise God every day of your life. Enormous reason. There is tremendous reason to live a life of gratitude. How can I ever thank Him when He loved me so? The penalty's all gone. We even have an assurance in the judgment. No more fear, no more condemnation, no more punishment. It's all gone. Let us stand for prayer. Loving Father, Lord, we believe. Help Thou our unbelief. We surely do have trouble with good news. We've looked at our sin so long and our human weakness and helplessness and all the dark scenes of our memories that sometimes we can't even see the sun when it's shining in all its glory. We seem to be our minds so filled with darkness and gloom. Lord, open our hearts and open our minds. Help us to understand that God is true and that these are words of truth. Words of life and beauty. Wonderful words of life. Lord, come into our hearts. Convict us in our inmost souls of the truth, of the glory of the resurrection, that all the sin is taken away, all the penalty, that we can rejoice in Christ. We are now accepted in the Beloved. There is therefore now no condemnation. Lord, may we live a life of gratitude and joy, every day thanking Thee for such a marvelous, marvelous gift, for such a wonderful God, for such a tremendous Savior. May we sing Thy praises through all eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.